Happy Sabbath evening, everybody. Today is Friday, September the 10th, 2010. Today we're going to talk about discipleship. Most people that are Christians, regardless of the faith, are well aware of the station of disciples. The Lord Himself spoke of discipleship often in His ministry. And we're all familiar with the 12 disciples and the work that they have done to contribute to enlightening the world. But we've never taken great care to discern how to define a disciple. Until the mustard seed, we all just assumed that everybody that embraced the gospel was a disciple. We left it at that. We did not give it any more attentive study. We didn't break it down to the categories. We just went with that assumption. Therefore, today we're going to make it our study and our purpose to clearly define the office of discipleship. So I have entitled the study, Certifiable Disciples. Let's turn to that very famous text, one that we're all very familiar with, John chapter 8, verse 32. It's amazing how you think you're familiar with something, though, and you find out as you microscopically examine it, listening to all the words, that it has a meaning that can sometimes be completely different than what you had commonly understood at a prior time. In fact, I want to start with verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, "If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." The Lord points forward to the day when the Son of David is to emerge and suggest to us that, as our study will show, those who are compliant with His counsel, they will be made free. But free from what? It says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever." Sin is not going to have eternal abidance. Neither shall its servant. But the Son is going to abide forever. And therefore, these disciples whom the Lord said are the quintessential disciples, the certifiable disciples, will be made free from sin. I like that text. It says, "Verily, verily," verse 34, "I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." You're not a servant of sin because sin enslaved you. You're a servant of sin because you've committed sin. And you commit sin because you've ignored wisdom and righteousness and counsel. That's why you commit sin. Disciples, we're told, are to be freed by the Son. That can't direct us primarily to any text in Scripture than our favorite one, Deuteronomy 18, whereby the Lord told us that He is going to, in essence, give us salvation based upon our response to the message which He was to communicate through the prophet like unto Moses. And those who fail to heed that communication, the Lord says, they will be accountable for their violations. Let me put it that way. So it's good news. Contrary to what we've heard from ministers, even in Adventist circles, we are not slaves to sin. We are not going to be eternal sinners. The day is going to come when the disciples indeed are going to be made free of sin and all of its vestiges. One of the most crucial vestiges is death. The Scriptures tell us, "The soul that sinneth it shall die." Therefore, we have reason to joy, because we know to escape death, we have to do what? We have to continue in His Word. This is why in John chapter 8, verse 51, and in other texts, we are clearly told the formula to escape death. Verily, verily, I say to you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. That's some type of freedom that the Father has laid out for us. That's going to be grand and glorious. It's something that we can count on, we can take to the bank, and we can rest assured in it. But we can't be successful overcomers, we can't be successfully transformed into disciples indeed, unless we are what? Freed by the Son. We've done a lot of study, and some may be surprised that the Son that frees us is pointing to the Son of David. That seems like a horrific attachment of authority. We can rest assured that that's what the Lord meant, because He came to His church, He ministered to His church, and He went back to the Father, and yet we are still engulfed in sin. How is it that the Son of David is going to be the one elected to free you from sin? Because He is the one to whom the Lord opens up the testimony and makes it plain in the last day. In fact, John 6 says, this is the Father's will. So if you're uncomfortable with that outcome of the great controversy, then, like the enemy, you're ill at ease with the will of the Father. He says, in fact, let me quote that. John 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We could continue on to see even the identity of this personality made even more clear as we advance in John 6. But one thing stands out. It's that your connection with the Son, the one whom the Lord is going to raise up in the last day, is what gives you everlasting life. Those words are stated quite simply. There's no reason to obscure them. Simply by virtue of the fact that many saints have come and gone over the last 2,000 years, having embraced what they presume to be the Lord's testimony, His sayings, and have passed into the grave. So this promise is based upon Father's credibility. Salvation and everlasting life is going to be won for His disciples in the last day. And this is why the Lord, again, as I reiterate, says, if ye continue in my word. John chapter 8 speaks of this all the more. Let's look at verse 26. It says, I have many things to say and to judge of you. This is the Lord speaking. These are the statements that the Father instructed Him to say. And He says that on His own He's got many things to say and to judge you. But He that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of Him. In verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. King James inserted some italicized words that we left out as we quoted that to give us the full force and the full meaning of what the Lord is telling us here. The day is going to come when the Son of Man is going to emerge. This could not have been a reference to Jesus or to Christ, because they both ascended up to the Father. They both ascended up to heaven. You can't lift somebody up more so than that. It's referring to the Son of Man, the man being the Father. We've been over that concept in several studies past. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, I'll just quote quickly for you. It says, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. The Father is the man, and to be the Son is to be the one that perpetrates and it advances His gospel and His will. So I'm looking forward to this day of disciple freedom. I'm looking forward to the day because throughout my life, I've been, it seems, shackled by restrictions. It's almost as if you don't get to notice them because you become used to them. But every way you turn, there are restrictions. The day is going to come when we can look forward to unbridled authority. We'll be the ones, the disciples will be the ones who set the restrictions. I like the way David put it in Psalms in chapter 110, verse 1 and 2. The Lord, who?
The Lord.
The Lord said unto my Lord. Now there's a conversation going on. One person is talking to another person. You'd be deleterious in your studying Scripture to presume that it's the same person. One person is the Lord. And we could take a little more time if we needed to define the person who's identified as the Lord to be Christ. Deuteronomy 32 shows that. Matthew chapter 7 shows that. So the person who's designated as the Lord is Christ. And he's having a conversation and communicate with another person whom David referred to as my Lord. David had his ears to the conversation. And he quoted the conversation to us for our edification. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, that's a great day, because David's Lord is going to give preeminence over his enemies, as if they were his footstool. Talk about liberation. Talk about unbridled authority. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. The what? The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemy. This is a day in an epoch that has never occurred before in the history of the world. Sure, David was seated on the throne in Jerusalem, but he wasn't ruling in the midst of his enemies. There's never been a time when the righteous have been given the commission to have authority over their enemies. This is a component of our freedom, our ability to come out of Zion. That means you have to be in the church. We could show you that this Zion is representative of the gathering of the saints over whom the Lord of hosts presides. That's why he's called the Lord of hosts. He presides, Jesus presides over the hosts that are compliant and that are baptized into his faith. That place is referred to as Zion. But Zion has become corrupted. And so David's Lord, Psalms 89, we're told that he's going to be made ruler over all generations. Therefore, when David comes forth from the grave, though this person is his son, he will be his ruler, his Lord. He's got a rod in his hand. This may make some folks happy because they studied the message of the shepherd's rod. But this is the shepherd's rod in its fullness. This is the shepherd who bears the rod. This is the one whom the divine shepherd, the good shepherd, appoints. And we could get into John chapter 10 where it shows you the distinction of the shepherd and the good shepherd. He bears the rod, he emerges out of Zion, and he's told to rule in the midst of his enemies. If that were difficult years ago, the only one that came close to doing that was Moses. And that situation was resolved by him taking his people out of Egypt and by the unseen power of the Lord giving Moses preeminence. If it seemed difficult then pondering upon it today, it would seem a hundredfold more difficult. Because the enemies of the Lord, those that are empowered and in authority, have great power and great strength. All of that will be negated by the Lord promoting his servant. Therefore, it should be clear to see what the Lord meant when he said back in John chapter 8. Let's turn back there and read it rather than me try to quote it. It says, and the servant, verse 35, abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Do you see the connection between that and Psalms chapter 110? The Son has to be David's Lord, the one whom Christ elevates and promotes, the mustard seed. And I can just envision some folks empowered by years and years of affliction, saying, well, I can't follow in your footsteps. I can't follow your lead. I can't embrace your path to the kingdom because I might get killed. This is the promise that the disciples need to hold dear to their hearts. There is no power to kill. You're free. Anybody who will have thought to have killed you will be too fearful of their own lives to ever preoccupy themselves with such a vain notion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Could have just said, rule thou in the midst of society. It could have said, rule thou amongst your family or your friends. But no, these are people that are your enemies, and your enemies want to see you dead. But that power will no longer be in their hands. The shepherd's rod was sent by Christ. We're all familiar with Micah chapter 6, 9. The Lord's voice crieth into the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who has appointed it? Our obligation as Davidians, a shock to many, is not just to hear the message that Vitiathet brought us in 1930, which is entitled The Rod. We have to, by Vitiathet's own counsel and by the scriptural rendering, we have to hear the one who has appointed the rod, and that's Christ. And when you do that, you can emerge out of Zion with the rod. There's some folks that have got the rod, but they're never going to leave the trap of Zion. Isaiah chapter 8 refers back to that, many shall fall and stumble and be snared and taken. But the victors are going to leave Zion with the rod. Let's turn to another scripture here so that we can see from a different perspective this day of great awakening. I'm looking at Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. Automatically there's a point whereby we need to have greater focus. There's a study tied up into that. But the Lord is not asking everybody at this time to listen to Him. Only those people that know righteousness. See, some people will tell you that it's wrong for a singular man to be king over the world. They'll tell you. Don't listen to them. That's not a scriptural concept. The scriptures teach the opposite. They don't know righteousness. Some people want to have their hands in the government. And they're only comfortable if the government is elected by popular vote. Therefore, they feel confident if they all come together and the person who wins 51 votes, 51%, is the president. He presides. Don't hearken unto them. They don't know righteousness. The people in whose heart is my law. We've got to fall in love with the law. We've got to respect that. It's got to be in our hearts. It does if we're to be disciples indeed. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. The three messages to hearken are blasted to the Lord's people in this chapter, Isaiah chapter 51. But this is the first time they're told not to fear the reproach. Yesterday, when you conducted yourself, you had to be cautious. You had to look to your left and to your right. You had to look in your rearview mirror. All of your steps had to be measured, even though you were following after righteousness, because you didn't want to be laughed at and ridiculed. When those embarrassing sacraments that the world didn't understand came about, maybe you were partaking in communion or whatnot, or baptism or some other ceremony, you were trepidatious and concerned about what others would think. The Lord says that day is gone forever. The people who know righteousness are not supposed to fear the reproach and the revilings. You're not supposed to be intimidated about what other people think about what you teach. And this is not a commission that's given to the disciples after the Son of David is commanded to rule in the midst of his enemies. This is a commission while he's still seated on the Lord's right hand, so to speak. It says, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. It goes to show you that the hesitancy of the brethren is predicated upon the Lord's righteousness. And this is the reason why they're intimidated and menaced. The Lord says, don't be that way, because they're going to die. My righteousness is going to last forever. The time is going to come when my righteousness is going to be as normal as is the concepts of righteousness which the people to whom you fear subscribe to. But I want to get to verse 9. It says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O arm of the Lord. His arm is awakened. It's to put on the strength. His arm represents the man, the Son of Man, the one to whom the Son will reveal. He's the one that is going to be empowered and strengthened. Thus wise can the Lord say, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that day he commissions them to go and rule amongst their enemies. Because he's got the power of the Lord now. He's an extension of the Lord. He's the arm of the Lord. We know this because it says, awake as in the ancient days, in the generation of old, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? A clear reference to Moses. Moses was the original arm of the Lord, but something happened. His arm fell asleep. This is why the Lord promised to Israel, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among your brethren, like unto me, referring to Moses. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God, in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise him up a prophet from amongst their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass. This is the last days referred to. It shall come to pass that whoso will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This is the Lord's solution to our petition. So the day is going to come when the Lord is going to empower his saints. But what does that have to do with the disciples? We're not through talking about the disciples. We're going to delve deeper and deeper into that. Let's do so by turning to Isaiah chapter 8. Not going to spend a whole lot of time in chapter 7 and 8. We just released a book that covers all of this. And I'm so glad that my confidence tells me that most of the brethren have finished reading the book. And many of them have begun a second and third reading. And that, I believe, is a very good thing. But based upon what we're studying today, verse 16, bind up the testimony. What testimony could that be other than the testimony of Jesus? This is referring to our day. This is referring to the work of the Son of Man. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. Not everybody. Not everybody is going to be sealed by the law. It's the disciples to whom Emmanuel is to direct his energy and to seal the law. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Now Jacob has a house, a collection of people. And Jacob's house began with Jacob and his wives. And then he had 12 sons. Then he had servants. We are in the time now whereby the accumulation of Jacob's house, the gathering of those contained within, is meeting its fruition. But it's wonderful to know that the law is going to be sealed among the disciples. Where can you find them? They abide in the house of Jacob. How can you have the house of Jacob with the disciples and not have Jacob? Right? You might as well call it the house of the sons of Jacob. This is the house of Jacob. Isaiah 58, we don't have time to go there now, speaks more to the commission of this house. But the people who abide in the house, being that the testimony is bound up among them and the law is sealed, they're going to be like Emmanuel. Emmanuel must be also a synonym for the name Jacob, because he says, and I will wait upon the Lord. Now some may be sticklers and say this is Isaiah speaking. We show earlier in the chapter that Isaiah takes on the personage of Emmanuel and becomes part of the sign. It says, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. What does that mean? The Lord hides his face from the house of Jacob. Is that not just what we were referring to from Deuteronomy 18? He promised that that's how he's going to relate with his people. So now that you've benefited from the bound-up testimony, now it's time for you to wait. And wait patiently. I know that we're all eager, we're all studying. When is this going to happen? When are we going to start seeing some exciting things? You're already seeing exciting things. You just don't know it and realize it. I remember 12, 15 years ago, it was just me and my young children and my mother. Wasn't too certain even about my father that we're believing. And my wife, of course. And she was my greatest disciple. And we'd go to family reunions and we'd discuss the message. We were a lot more naive then, and we thought that we could convince them to embrace this gospel. And it seemed as if they had the attitude, I'll wait and see. You don't have anybody else that listens, why should I be the first one? The point is that as people gather and as events occur and as publications are produced and as answers are given, meaning is unfolded. You're seeing exciting things. You're having the testimony bound up and the law sealed. Now it's time to do what? To wait. That's what the patient saints do. These are the victors of the three angels' message. The patient saints. It says, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Your excitement manifests by your tracing through prophecies and your longing for the day of his intervention. But see, he's not going to directly intervene because he's got the Son of Man that has the commission. And the Son of Man is seated on his right hand. Sounds exciting. I'm getting excited myself as I deliver the study, which allows us to neatly transition to the next segment. And somebody must be thinking, well, how do you become a disciple? What is the secret for becoming a disciple? If we were watching the Olympics, a swim meet or a track meet concept, we would know how to be a gold medal winner, wouldn't we? The first one that crosses the line wins the gold. If we were watching a weightlifting contest, the one who hoists the most weights above his head would win. But to be a disciple, there's a completely different criteria. You don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be the most articulate. You don't have to even be the slimmest and trimmest. You don't have to be the best looking. You don't have to be the one who has the most unimpeachable background. You don't have to be somebody that has consistently attended church all your life. You don't have to have light skin or dark skin. You don't have to have straight hair or curly hair. So what is the criteria? You don't have to be an A student in your cooking class. Those things help. You don't require those things. There is a requirement, and the Lord gives it to us in His testimony. Before we begin to delve into that, let me just clearly explain that not everybody that's going to be redeemed and going to comprise of the house of Jacob is going to qualify to be a disciple. Not everybody. Look, even in the days of the Lord, there was Mary and there was Martha and there was Lazarus. They were close friends to the Lord. He fellowshiped with them on Sabbath. They prepared meals for him. He wrought great miracles through their house. The Lord loved them, but they weren't his disciples. Look at the woman at the well. He told her the glories of the fountain, but she wasn't a disciple. Look at the parents of the sons of Zebedee. They weren't disciples. Look at the 120 at Pentecost. Look at Zacchaeus. The Lord brought salvation to his house, but he wasn't a disciple. To be a disciple, indeed, to turn the world upside down for the Lord. Father only needs 12. That's all he needs. And that's why I gave you that litany of what you don't have to have. Because automatically in your mind you think, that excludes me. But to be a disciple, all you have to do is meet the criteria that he lists. And don't let some of this criterion make you frightened or scare you. Because by the time we're through with the study, I'm confident that you'll have full appreciation for the Father's wisdom. An example, Luke 19, he speaks of those who invested their talents, making them rulers over cities. Evidently, there are two classes of people, the rulers and the people over whom they rule in the city. The disciples are the rulers, the people over whom they preside in the cities. One is 10 cities, another is 5 cities. Those people are eternally saved. They're just not disciples. I think this opens up a new chapter in our studies, because although we've dealt with this theme before, we've touched it, but we've never given it a frontal and direct approach, it shows you the multi-dimensions of the testimony of Jesus, where requisites are delivered to specific groups of people. It's not like we had thought all our years through Christianity, where we're all, the whole universe, all those that are saved are going to be disciples. There's rank involved, and there's government involved. Matthew chapter 19 describes the disciples ruling over the 12, sitting on the throne and ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that shows you, therefore, it has to be 12. We're going to pick up on that as we advance. Let's turn to John chapter 13. This is the one that everybody likes to speak to. So we'll show the first criterion to become a disciple, and we'll examine it from John chapter 13. Now, as we go over this, there may be some other categories that will open up to us later on. But for our purposes, I'm just trying to suggest to you that there's a criterion and a process, a certification to become a disciple. We already saw one criterion, didn't we? Does anybody know what that was? Yeah, you have to continue in His Word. Not everybody continues His Word. Not everybody has held fast to the testimony that He's delivered. But those who continue in His Word, they are disciples. They are the ones whom the truth is going to set free. Let's look at John chapter 13. We'll read verses 33 through 35, giving you some background here. This was the communion that the Lord ordained amongst His disciples. He speaks earlier in the chapter about Judas and his plots to betray Him. He spoke to Peter about the need to be to have his feet washed. Then He continues on, and He gives them that circle of believers a study. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews..." So He wasn't even talking to the audience now. He wasn't talking to the masses. He was directing His concept and His teaching to a very restricted group. "As I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you..." He was telling His disciples He's getting ready to leave, and they can't follow Him where He goes. Then He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye shall also love one another." This is a commandment for the disciples. Some people want to make this a commandment for everybody. Then Jesus said you should love everybody. If He did, it's not from this text. He's talking to the disciples. And that's a difficult thing to do, because some disciples are going to come from backgrounds that are going to shock you. Some disciples are going to have a history that may offend you. Some disciples are going to have a complexion that may appall you. They may have a nationality that may detract you. They may have an accent that may confuse you. Therefore, you don't want to buddy up with them. This is the way it works in the world and in the church. Cliques begin to form. And people begin to associate and have gatherings with the people whom they feel most comfortable with. The Lord says, not so here. I command you to love one another. And then He says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another." You're not going to impress people, the Lord says, with your doctrine. It's going to be with your love, your embrace. Now, why would the world take note of that? Because there are different cliques out there that have great affection for each other. They buddy up together, they take vacations together, they go to ski lodges together. That's not unheard of. You'll see as we advance in the study that this constriction of your love includes the disciples and it excludes others. The world is going to think that you should give your affection and your love to that individual there. And they're deserving for your time. Frustrating, we went to Fort Lauderdale, and a brother that's reading the message, sitting on the fence, unfortunately, And we're told that he was going to show up for the study, but he couldn't show up because his wife was a Seventh-day Adventist, nominal Seventh-day Adventist, and she wanted his time. That's in violation of the Lord's commission. If she's not with you, that is not a reason for you to forestall the communion and the gathering of yourself among the disciples. That's how the world is going to know. Somebody are going to publish how crazy you are as they reproach and revile you. So this person went to a disciple meeting and left his wife at home. Isn't that ridiculous? And that's going to catch the ears of the world, so they're going to know that you're his disciple by your love. Let's read verse 20. The Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." Another text that shows you that the Lord is anticipating in the last day to send forth not himself, but the Son of Man, the one whom he's elected to be his arm, his representative. And your judgment is gauged by your reception of him. That's exactly as he promised in Deuteronomy 18, right? "Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So we're talking about how we can become a disciple. I don't want anybody, as we advance into this study, to become discouraged or dissuaded. I want you to practice a little bit of patience and know and understand that if the Lord commissions it, it's a good thing. What did I say? If the Lord commissions it, it's a good thing. See, I said that, but people didn't even hear what I said. We have to become careful listeners. I didn't say, if it agrees with your concept of good, it's a good thing. I didn't say, if it coincides with your training by your mother and your father, it's a good thing. I said, if the Lord commissions it, it's a good thing. So I want you to turn with me now to see some of these good things, to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. We're trying to uncover the steps of certification to become a disciple. It says, "If any man come to me..." Now immediately there you're drawn back, because you need to understand what it means to come to him. It means you have to come to the person to whom he sent. Because when you receive that person, it's just like you've received him. It says, "If any man will come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now you understand why Father only needs 12. The 7 billion people on the planet, and only 12 can do this. Let's read it again. You must hate your father, your mother, and your wife. So those of you that are paying close and careful attention to the study, this is a criterion for male discipleship. This is not a condition that's imposed upon females who will become disciples. Because females, according to the Bible, can't have wives. The Lord says, "If any man come..." Doesn't mention husband, does it? "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It covers them all, doesn't it? I'm sorry to report to you that not all of my children, but some of my children don't want to receive my counsel. And they repine, "How come Dad never calls?" And my work and my dedication is to the disciples. I can't spend 2 seconds on the phone with anybody giving them counsel and then telling me, "No, that's not right." These are people that I train from infancy to respect the Bible. I don't pay attention to them. But you know what? Their mother does. We found a technical loophole to give them assistance and still be in compliance. And it's just recently the Lord showed me, because when young children, when they rebel, oftentimes they're not always exemplary of the standards of honesty. And they can bring charges and statements and accusations, insinuations that are false. So what do you do in a situation like that? Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, you have to pray for those who despitefully use you. This is the commission that the Lord gave through his testimony. So now we've uncovered 3 criteria. You have to continue in his word. some of these overlap, don't they? See, some people will say, well, the mustard seed sounded good to me, but I can't accept that. I got to back away. They can't be a disciple. Now, whether or not they can be saved in the kingdom is a matter for clearer review. Depends upon their circumstances. Therefore, we have to continue in His Word. We have to love the disciples. And we have to hate those that are our family members. Unless, of course, the family member is a disciple. There's another loophole. If you love your brother, your sister, your wife, then now's the time for you to convert them to the truth. Otherwise, let's think about this logically and clearly. Why are you with somebody that hates the Lord? You're on two separate journeys. And if they're trying to draw you away from the Lord, then their influence is going to continuously get worse and worse. But if you're determined to show them favor, then do so by converting them. Then you're commanded to love them, because they'd be disciples as well. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 47. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, verse 48, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciple, and said, Behold, my mother and my brother. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The criteria for being a disciple, therefore, you have to do the will of your Father. Which, as a quick side note, brings us back to Luke chapter 10, verse 21, where he says that, where it defines the Son of Man. Christ is the Son because he does the will of the Father. In the Son of David, this to emerge, the mustard seed, is the Son, the one to whom the Son will reveal, because he too submits to the will of the Father. To be a disciple, you submit to the will of the Father, and then you fit into the category either his brother, his sister, or his mother. So we have proof positive that there are going to be female disciples. Now, I don't know if the female disciples will be married to some of the male disciples sitting on the throne or what. I'm not sure. But we see that we have female disciples. Thus, when you list your category and the parameters that are required to become a disciple, you can throw that criterion out the window as well. The sex doesn't matter. They could be either male or female. Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Let's read verse 24 through 28. The sons of Zebedee made a petition to the Lord to sit on his right hand and on his left. And the other 10 disciples didn't like it. So verse 24 says, And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them unto him and said, So he pulled them aside and he had a little conference with them. He wanted to straighten out this controversy that was welling up within them. It could have gotten bad so much so that they could have become hateful towards a disciple. And that is something that caused the Lord concern. So he called them together. And he didn't reprimand the sons of Zebedee. That's what we think that we naturally are inclined to think that he meant to do. But he didn't do it. Instead, he gave corrective counsel to the other 10. He said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So to be a disciple, now you have to recognize the greatest person amongst you, and then you have to allow him to give you counsel. Well, suppose he's a fool and he has dumb ideas. Then he's not going to be elevated as greatest amongst you. Therefore, your commission as a disciple is to let him be your minister. I like this text because it helps us as we transition into the next text. Because it shows you that the greatest among them is what? He's not cast as a disciple. He's the one that ministers to the disciples. Thus, when you begin to count the thrones, You don't need to put Vinette and I on any of the 12 thrones. I'm the one that's going to give you ministerial counsel as to how to preside over the throne. The mustard seed is the one that's going to feed you with the testimony of the Lord and to make it plain. As we're doing today, we're showing you the criterion to become a disciple. I think we'll see this a little bit more clearly in our next reference. For me, I merely need to turn across the page to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be verse 28 and 29. Verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. He didn't say when I shall sit in the throne of my glory. He didn't say when the Son of Man shall come in the clouds of glory. Pointing us back to Psalms 110, when he commissions the man with the rod who leaves Zion to rule amongst his enemies, he's referring to this person again as the Son of Man. He says, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones. So how many thrones do we have? We have 13. The Son of Man has a throne. Then it says, ye also. That's an adverb. Ye, in addition to, are going to sit on the 12 thrones. Therefore, we have a subcategory to define. And perhaps in a later day, we can give this even greater study, although we've given it a lot of study so far. The Lord says, the Son of Man is going to have a throne, and ye also are going to have a throne. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord only gave allowance for 12 thrones. The disciples, those that continue in his word, are going to be made free from sin through the enlightenment of the Son of Man. And they're going to be made free indeed. Sin doesn't dwelleth in the house forever, but the Son shall reign eternally. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children. You see anything about husbands in there, did you? Speaking of men. Let's read that again. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake. A lot of folks forsaking their family. But the Lord is speaking about those who forsake their family for his name's sake. Therefore, we see, as we witnessed when we read Isaiah 51, that the reproach and the revilings come because you embrace Christ's righteousness, the things that he defines as right. It says, if you forsake them for my name's sake, ye shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. And that what it says? Somebody needs to correct me on that. Does everybody follow? Everlasting life. These are people who have life that lasts forever. It's life without interruption. It's not life, then death, then resurrection, then life. Eternal life. If that's what you believe, you've added to the Lord's words. You haven't continued in his words. You can't be a disciple indeed. Not only are you going to have everlasting life, but you're going to have 100-fold of those things that you have given up. That's what the Lord said. Now, how in the world, this perplexed me as I was putting the study together today. How in the world can you have 100 fathers? See, it doesn't promise you that your father is going to unite and join. It doesn't promise you necessarily that your mother's going to be there and join. But you say, Lord, and this is how really the text began, because Peter said, we've forsaken everything. What's our reward? If you read back a little ways, it says here, if you forsake your father and your mother, you're going to receive 100-fold more, plus everlasting life. So I need somebody to help me with this. I need some scholars to help me. Maybe somebody's got a master's degree in communications, telecommunications. Maybe someone like that who has been studying computer science and engineering, maybe they can help me with this. I need to understand, how can I receive 100 mothers and 100 fathers? The only way you can receive 100 mothers and 100 fathers is through the resurrection. Eve will be your mother. Adam will be the one who has fathered you. And all those that have been redeemed since then, which shows you that the Lord has traced down your lineage through the years and has elected you. So the criterion that makes you special is you're going to have 100 people who joined in your procreation in time past and have engendered you. 100 fathers, 100 mothers. It says 100 children, doesn't it? I don't know what to say about the 100 wives. I'm going to leave that one alone. It said 100 children. You're worried about your children not obeying you. This is the test of the father. You're agonizing over them. You're crying over them. You're struggling over them. But the only reason why you love them is because 20, 30, 40 years ago, you were introduced to them. That's the only reason why. That sounds ridiculous, right? Look at brothers, for example. Oh, I love my brother. I want to see him saved. You better convert him to a disciple. But if not, you're going to have 100 more brothers and sisters. Let me give you an illustration. We, Vinette and I and the family, we traveled to England for her father's funeral about 3 years back. And one of our brothers was very creative in, spreading his seed. And he came to the reunion with some cousins we had never done known before, For Vinette, some nephews. For my sons, they were cousins. Now, if that person would have been shot the day before and their tragedy was broadcast on national news, it would have never made any difference. But because today you meet them and shake their hand in fellowship with them, you're just loving them because of their connection. Therefore, in the kingdom, since you're living for forever, you can develop and forge even greater connections. Right? Let's face it, some of us may, some of us have a heritage that's walked the straight and narrow. But others of us have relatives that are close that we don't know. Now, if that cousin of my son, the next day, if he were a manager, if the next day that cousin of my son came to him for a job, then my son would have showed him favor instinctively because they're cousins, right? But the day before he met him, and he looked at his resume, if it wasn't acceptable, he probably would have thrown it in the trash. So the reason why you struggle over your children is only because you know them. And back in your mind, oh, I only got 70, 80 years. I hope they come around before my time is up. No, you're going to live forever. This cannot be referring to resurrected saints. Why not? It says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. That's Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Therefore, the disciples are promised the ability of procreation because they're going to have more children. And the Lord assures you that this is the reward for hating your other relatives who were in rebellion against the truth. Because he's going to put other people in your life that are going to bring you more joy. Imagine that. You don't have to nag people to come to Bible study. You don't have to nag people not to contaminate themselves with unwholesome food, drinks, smokes. You don't have to agonize over their poor decisions. Worry about the fact that they're not observing the Sabbath. The Lord is going to give you faithful children. And you can joy in that forever. This is the reward for continuing in His Word. For He says, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. That's the point whereby you need to focus then. We need to look forward to the day when the Son of Man is going to be installed in His throne. And that's the day of our joy and our happiness. And believe me, when the Lord gives you your righteous family, who actually love the Lord, it's going to be 100 times more peaceful for you than having to worry about trying to coax somebody else to receive His grand and glorious promises. Why you got to hold someone down the ground, twist their arm? You don't have to do that when they come to you for money, do you? Here, you're going to take this $1,000 if it kills you. No, but you have to do that when it comes to getting them to serve the Lord. You don't realize how much, the Lord knows how much stress that puts on your life. That's why the best thing that could happen is those people like that could be as far away from the Lord's work as possible. Brother, you sound like you're hateful. I'm just doing what the Lord commanded me to do. You have to hate them for the Lord's name's sake. Therefore, this could only be descriptive of a people who abide in the day when the name of the Lord is glorified and revealed. And since the Son of David is the one that's promised to teach the name of the Lord and proclaim it, then again we see that we're talking about the Son of David and the throne that he's going to sit on. There's a reason why we're all here together studying the Bible. It's a simple reason. We all love the Lord. That's why we're here. Nobody's passing out money. You don't even get college credits for this course. Nobody wants to hear what you have to say. They're not willing to listen to your opinions and your ideas, your teaching. It's a struggle because you receive reproach and revilings, which you're supposed to now know to disregard. You're here because you love the Lord. And though you may not have a high estimation of your choice in life, so that you look at yourself seated on the throne in judgment eternally, you may see yourself in a humble way, and the Lord is grateful that you do so. Don't ever denigrate the concept that Father has brought you and formed you for this hour. There's no other criterion on earth. There's no greater goal than the disciple. You may not realize it yet. The devils mock it. The unfallen angels are scratching their head over it even. But couldn't you have found somebody born into royalty? What about Princess Diana? Doesn't she have some sons? Father says, this is my gold. These are the ones whom I have elected. These are the ones who've given all. These are the ones who belong to the quote-unquote divine family, who can be elevated to brethren, sisters, and mothers of Christ. That makes them all sons and daughters of God. This is a part of Father's genius strategy to save the world. And there's no other better strategy. For the people that participate in this work, the law of the Lord has to be in their hearts, as we read. They have to love it and appreciate it. And to do so, the whole universe will witness their victory. How they've emerged from humble beginnings and become seated on the circle of the earth. The Lord says, ye shall ride on the high places of the earth. This is the blessing and this is the gratuity and this is the benefit of becoming a disciple. So therefore I bring the study to a close and I thank you for your patience and your attentiveness.